We'll be reading all of Isaiah chapter 3 this morning and even on into the first verse of Isaiah chapter 4. Please listen as I read God's word beginning Isaiah 3 verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother at the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments and purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. God has brought charges against Jerusalem and Judah. Charges against his covenant people, because of their rebellion against him. He has elaborated those charges in the first two chapters so that no one would be able to hide when he comes in judgment. In this chapter, the Lord foretells the calamity that his judgment would bring upon Jerusalem. The offenses are much the same, and they come up in a variety of ways in this chapter. You can see that the Lord condemns the Israelites for their rebellion against God. For instance, in verse 8, their arrogance in verse 9, their abuse of power, their oppression and tyranny in verses 12 through 15, their pride, the pride of the daughters of Zion in the last half of the chapter. Since those are similar themes that I've touched on in weeks past, my focus today is going to press on to see the calamity of the judgment of God. My desire is that as we consider this passage in its historical setting, that we would understand God's warning to nations in every age, that we would understand that God's arm is not too short and not too weak to exercise His judgment even today, and to understand the warning of the calamity that His judgment would bring. By that, I pray that God would be gracious to us as a people and would move us to pray for and labor for revival in our local settings and all the way up to our national settings. And so we consider today a nation that is filled with shame. A nation that is filled with shame because of the calamity of God's judgment. There are five calamities that Isaiah describes that I'll enumerate this morning. The first one being that God threatened to take away the supplies of life. This comes in verses 1 and 2 where he says that the Lord would take away all of the stores of food and water, everything that you have stored up. The whole supply would be removed. It would seem that the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem had a high degree of comfort at this age. You'll remember in last chapter they rejoiced in their treasures and in how much gold and silver that they had. The Lord lays a finger on that as one of the places that they'd been trusting in. And instead of trusting in the Lord, they found that they could buy whatever they wanted. But food and water can be taken away. Famine and drought change the supply that man enjoys. And even more devastating is the desperate need that comes on a nation in warfare. Basic survival, just finding something to eat, was what the Lord was going to bring on Jerusalem. He would ravage the country and justly do so because of their rebellion against Him. I can't help but also think of our own situation today. We live in a very prosperous country. I can't think of a time in my life when I didn't have enough food to eat. Can you think of that? Let me ask the kids. Has there ever been a day when you went hungry? I bet that in your entire life there's never been a day that you went without food. We live in a very prosperous country. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable that we would go without food and water. But in a moment, God can take away those things. He can do that on a small scale, through the loss of a job, through a devastating sickness or illness. He can do that on a larger scale, through drought or famine, or through warfare. And here's America, the land of the plenty, a place where hunger is not very well known. Now, it is known, and there are places where mercy is necessary, but for the most part, this is a land of great plenty. But those are not the places that our salvation lies. And God, against countries that turn against Him, is able to and is just to judge in a way that removes even the basic necessities of life. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts does this as judgment." Matthew Henry comments on this verse. He's saying, "He that is the Lord, the ruler, that has authority to do it, and the Lord of hosts has the ability to do it." God has the authority to judge. He has the ability to judge as well. It's wise to be warned of the calamity that comes from God's judgment. The second calamity that he describes is the removal of civil order. Verses 3 through 8, you see how the Lord slowly takes away, strips away the trappings of a civilization. And it reminds me as well of chapter 2, where they had boasted in their military might, they had boasted in their princes, their governors. But God warned that he could take away even those. He would take away the mighty man, the man of war, their captains. God threatened to take away their government, those who ruled and those who guided their nation. They had boasted in superstition and divining so as to find direction for them, for themselves. But God threatened to take away their prophets, their diviners, their enchanters. They had boasted in mighty men, princes of this earth. They had boasted of their rich culture. And God says he would take away their artisans, their princes, their governors. No longer would they depend on men of wisdom and experience, but instead children would be their rulers. Babies would be their princes. That may sound like a dream for all of the little children in the congregation, but believe me, it is a sign of judgment, not a sign of liberty, to have a kids' rule day. Go to a school and turn it over to the kids for a day and see what happens. All the teachers just shuddered. Go to your nation. And instead of having rulers that are wise and experienced, instead have those that are rash and ignorant and inexperienced, and exalt them to a position of leadership. That's what God says as part of the calamity of his judgment. Instead of holding rulers in honor that are righteous and honorable, it says that they would be ridiculed by the children and by the debased of society. It's as if the whole fabric of the civilization has come apart and is unraveling right in front of their eyes. Verses 6 and 7 describe it well. When a man takes hold of his brother in his house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." It's as if just because he could govern himself well enough to be clothed, that was a sign that he was worthy of ruling over the mobs that were there. But even that person, God says, would deny that ruling. He would say, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of your people." Once more, I'm struck that we live in a time of amazing peace. We live in a day where civil order is maintained, and it's unthinkable that there would be riots, that there would be unrest, that there would be a hostile takeover to the government. In the midst of an election year, it's simply amazing that we could go from one administration to the next without the show of force and guns being shot and blood being poured out. It's an amazing peace that we live in. But it's not because of democracy. It's because of God's mercy. It's because the Lord rules on high that that peace is maintained. The Almighty can upset civil order so as to chasten or rebuke, even in a country as stable as our own. A third calamity is that God threatened to give them over to their sins. This comes in verses 8 through 12. He would not restrain their evil any longer, but instead he would be provoked by their open wickedness. Listen to verses 8 and 9 again. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. You know what that means? It's describing a society that has no idea that what they are doing is immoral. They don't hide it because they have no shame. And they have no shame because they have no idea of the wickedness that they're practicing. And so it can say that their countenances witness against them, and they declare their sin as in Sodom. They don't hide it. What's probably being referred to there is, well, the allusion is to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in those cities, it says that God could not find even five righteous people in those cities. It's in the day of Abraham and Lot, and God sends his angels there to deliver Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the immorality is just openly practiced. Now there, the allusion to the predominant sin was the sin of homosexuality, and it may be an allusion to that in Jerusalem as well. But more likely, Isaiah is probably referring to just the openness and the shamelessness of their sin. In Sodom, they practiced homosexuality because they had no conviction that it was wrong. None whatsoever. And so in Judah and Jerusalem, there was such a forgetting of God's law that they had no inkling whatsoever of their guilt. So they were shameless. Shameless in their practice of wickedness. And part of the calamity of God's judgment is that he gives them over to that. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1 that I read earlier, that as part of the pronouncement of God's judgment, he says, therefore God gave them over to their uncleanness. He gave them up to practice these deeds, and it enumerates the wickedness and the lack of shame that comes on a people that forsake God and turn away from him. Do we know anything of that in our day? A shamelessness? I'm afraid that every age knows this tendency. And every age might hearken back to a previous era when there seemed to be a greater degree of uprightness, greater degree of family values. But family values is not what the country needs. Instead, the society that is in decline has rejected not family values, but they've rejected God. They're turning away whole scale from everything that belongs to the Lord. On the other hand, a society that is governed by God's word, is governed by God's law, both publicly and privately, is shaped by a righteousness and a seeking after the Lord. So where do we stand in our society? I've been reading an interesting book recently called Unchristian. It's a study by the George Barna group about people from ages 15 to 29 in our society. And in the most recent chapter, he had a graph about morality in our country. And what the study group found is that in our culture, a large percentage of our young people are not only practicing things like stealing, cheating, swearing, adultery, fornication, abortion, and homosexuality. Not only are they practicing these things, but the study went on to ask another question: are these things wrong? And the study found that only about a third of the young people questioned, when they identified, yes, the practice of this is taking place, only a third of them said it was even wrong that those things take place. There's a shamelessness that's coming about in our society. No more shame over the sins of society. And so there's an open practice without any attempt to hide. What does God say of this? Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. One of God's sobering judgments is to turn people over to the desires of their hearts, to turn them over to their wickedness and not restrain it, but instead gives them what they want. The fourth calamity that is described here is that God threatens to not relent in his judgment. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people, says verse 13. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and princes. Why? For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? God takes up the case of the oppressed. God takes up the case of his own people. And it could very well be that the rulers thought that they could get away with it. It could very well be that they thought, who would even notice if I crush the poor and I take advantage of them? If I take away their sustenance and their food? And yet God does hear their cries. God notices and rises up to defend his own people. And he says that he will not relent in the day of his judgment. He will not let anyone hide from his justice. He will pursue, shaking even the heavens and the earth, judging the living and the dead. And there will be no relief from that judgment. And this we are warned of God's eternal judgment that I suggested last week. That the judgment that fell on Jerusalem prefigures the second coming of Jesus Christ and his coming in judgment that will come at the end of the world. In that second coming, there is the eternal justice of God that is declared. A justice that will last forever and ever and ever. So that when he rises up to judge, he will not relent from that judgment. And it's just that he do so. God says that he will throw the wicked into a lake of fire where they will not die, but will instead suffer forever under the wrath of the Lamb. He will not relent because his anger is just and his punishment is fitting. Here again, warning is sounded for us today to know that there is a judgment, a day of the Lord that yet remains. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will come in judgment. That second coming also warns of the Lord's judgments in history as well. And it's that application that I'm emphasizing this morning. That nations that exalt themselves against God will not prosper, and that it's right and just for the Lord to exercise his judgment. It leads us to the fifth calamity that's described. The Lord threatens to bring shame. You might think that odd because I already said that this was a shameless nation. But God says He will bring shame on Jerusalem. In fact, as you read through this chapter, I found it almost a shocking litany of God's judgment being declared. Isaiah describes the situation of his culture being shameless, but then turns to say how God can strip even that away, even that shamelessness, and bring shame upon a nation. It's described in verses 16 and following as falling on the daughters of Zion. Now, why did God choose the daughters of Zion to illustrate this? That's a very interesting question because daughters are usually those that are seen as, in a society, those who are to be protected and nurtured, and something of an innocence being described. But look how Isaiah describes the daughters of Zion. Instead of being innocent and being worthy of protection and honor, it says that they are haughty and wanton. Haughty refers to an arrogance, probably linked to the oppression of the verses before. From that you get a picture of a wealthy woman or a wealthy daughter who has been enriched because her husband or her father has been oppressing those that are around her. And so she walks in fine array and in riches because of the unrighteousness of her household. It's descended even to that position of so-called innocence. And just in case you thought that maybe she was free from that, her eyes are wanton and her neck outstretched, describing the posture of one who is full of pride, and wantonness describing a seductiveness, a sexual immorality that is openly practiced. God threatens to shame such individuals. And here's where the litany just goes on and on for several verses. Isaiah describes it as a wound to the head, a scab that scars and mars a supposed beauty. God threatened to uncover their secret parts. In this case, nakedness was not to be seductive or sexual. It was humiliating. It was devastating and degrading. And then come the striking verses in 18 through 23, where God takes away the finery, jingling anklets, scarves, crescents, pendants, bracelets, veils, headdresses, leg ornaments, headbands, perfume boxes, charms, rings, nose jewels, festal apparel, mantles, outer garments, purses, mirrors, fine linen, turbans, and robes. Instead of multiplying finery, the list is multiplied to show them being taken away, and the innocence that you might imagine is stripped bare and degraded. So shall it be, says Isaiah. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. And even then it doesn't stop. Not only is the shame described here, but God says that the devastation on the daughters of Zion would reach to their being made widows. He would take away the men of war, their husbands. They would be killed, leaving their wives, their mothers, and their daughters desolate. And instead of going to the gates where once they would find justice and provision, they would sit in a heap of rubble and lament. They would find one man, and seven women would cling to that one man, saying, just marry us. We'll provide for ourselves. We'll work for ourselves, but just take away the reproach of our widowhood by marrying us. As I said, it's a shocking progression in this passage, taking away the necessities of life, down to the shame that the Lord brings on a people who reject Him. It's a progression where in a society today, we have noted some similarities of where confidence is, similarities where it's unthinkable that we would go without food or water or civil order. And we progress to be warned that God is able to judge and is righteous in His judgment. Matthew Henry says well again in conclusion, I rather take it as a warning to all nations not to provoke God. For if they make Him their enemy, He can and will thus make them miserable. Those who make God their enemy, the Lord can make them miserable. Psalm 2 describes nations that think they can cast off God. And it says, the Lord in heaven laughs at their folly. He who sits on high laughs at those who think they can exist apart from God. And nestled right in the center of this is the woe that is pronounced. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. Behold, says verse 1, the Lord of hosts does this as judgment. Just as in Isaiah's day, we as a people and as a nation must humble ourselves before the Lord, searching out His word so that we will obey it and follow it, that we would find the Son, Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins and trusting in Him alone for salvation and direction in our lives. Otherwise, God warns of a calamity that stands against a nation full of shame, a calamity of the judgment that He brings. He is able to take away the necessities of life, to take away civil order, to remove restraints. It is right and good for us to be warned of a judgment that God promises is unrelenting and brings shame. God holds men and nations to account, and it is right and good for us to pray for our nation. I'd encourage you to add our nation to your prayer calendar this week, to add it to your calendar so that on a regular basis you pray for those who rule over us. Pray that the ungodly would be humbled and that righteousness would be established in our country. Pray that within the church God would cleanse and establish His own holiness, making His light shine through His people. God is right and just to bring His judgment wherever He wills. And it's His mercy that that we lean on, it is His Son Jesus Christ that is directing all of these things. And it's a warning that resounds today. It is also a warning that can shake us to our knees and can be very disconcerting. And so, one final word and one final application, I would turn your attention to verse 10. Here again, right in the heart of this passage, is kind of a pivotal set of verses. Not only is the judgment of God pronounced, but He says, say to the righteous that it will be well with them. for they will eat the fruit of their doings. Say to the righteous that it will be well. Looking historically on the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, it must have been very disconcerting for those who are clinging to God and looking for his righteousness and judgment, for them to go through this righteous judgment of God. It must have been terrifying and disconcerting for them to go through that. And so the Lord brings a message of hope in the midst of the warning of calamity. He says to the righteous that it will be well. And we know that they went through judgment, that they went into captivity, and they underwent some of the deprivations that all of the Israelites went through. So how could it be well with them? It forces us to see our well-being to be wrapped up not in the necessities of life, the civil order that we have around us, the wealth and the military might that we see displayed around us, but instead to see our well-being wrapped up in God Himself. God could say, "It is well with you because you belong to me." And the people of God could respond, "Oh God, this is hard, but it is well with me because I know that you are right and just in all your doings. And I'll rest in your hand." Our prayer today is that the Lord would bring revival, that the Lord would cleanse our nation, that He would be gentle and merciful and patient to us. But if He is not, and if He brings His hand of judgment upon our country, it is right and well. Your identity is tied up not in your prosperity, not in the peacefulness of this country, but it's tied up in our Savior Jesus Christ and in Him alone. May the Lord give us such boldness in our prayers that we would pray for revival and for peace in the Lord's almighty hand. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Oh God, we pray to You, the Lord of heaven and earth. We know that righteousness exalts a nation, and that those who would rebel against You will not prosper. There may be a period of peace and prosperity that is enjoyed, but Lord, You know all things. You are able to judge. It is within Your authority and right to do so. It is in Your power to do so. And so, Lord, we do pray for revival in our country. We pray for our nation that it would turn away from wickedness and shamefulness and instead be known as a place of righteousness and justice and truth. God, we thank You for the rich heritage that we have, a heritage of Christianity in our country, one that has provided us with wonderful examples of men and women who would serve You and honor You. Lord, there are those today that are honorably and justly ruling and working in this country. We pray that You would establish their reputations and protect them from attacks. We pray that You would establish them by Your grace. And Lord, should You Should you bring discipline upon this country? May we be at peace in your presence. May it be well with us as we rest in your almighty hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you in response to turn to Psalm 2 to sing praise to God. I want you to notice the call of this psalm to kiss the Son, to pay homage to Jesus. The Messiah is described here as exercising His rule, and it is a rule that is forever and ever. We'll sing Psalm 2. Please stand to praise God.